Well, brother, we're ready to start again. Let's turn to hymn 202. 202. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to sing the first and the second, and then we'll close with the remaining three. And Brother Jim Watkins is going to lead us in a word of prayer. Hymn 202, verses 1 and 2. Before we get started, just a few announcements. If anybody needs anything, a special diet or anything, to see one of the brothers from the hosting classes or the chairman, we'll be happy to help you out. Well, we have Brother Rick Cunningham speak to us. Again, I don't think he needs any introduction. And we've asked him to do the arduous task of the theme text, which is it's probably a little bit in depth, but we're going to enjoy looking at it. Do I have a handout? Does everybody have a handout? Anybody need a handout, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Okay, well, Brother Rick, we'll turn it over to you.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother Jim. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you. We do thank the two ecclesias, Muncie and Hope, for giving us the privilege of sharing some thoughts. And we very much appreciate the theme text that's been assigned. Ruth and I are joined being with you in your midst, and Brother Dan brought you the love and greetings. But just in case some hadn't heard, we bring you the love of the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. In the handout, you will see a number of things, as it were. The number one is to start with Harvest Message quotes. And I've given a number of Harvest Message citations. I'm sure you know that the letter D, for example, on the first one stands for the fourth volume. So the different letters are the various six volumes. I think there's only two cited, the fourth volume and the third volume. We have the sermon book cited in some places. We have the question book cited in a place. We have a series of reprints cited, and that's just RPT. For those not as familiar with that, they're cited as well. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but regarding our subject matter, which is Romans, the 12th chapter, it's Zechariah, the 12th chapter, and verses 9 and 10, these are related to what we think are Brother Russell's thoughts, some more direct, some more general, but on that subject matter, You're probably familiar with all of them, but we thought it would be convenient for us now, before we look at the scriptures, which we've given that as our second list on the last page, suggested scriptures that happen more or less simultaneously with one another in regards to the Zechariah 12, 9 through 10 scriptures. Not that that's an exhaustive list of scriptures either, but it's hopefully just a working sheet to take away. So on, so let's re-familiarize ourselves with these quotes from the Harvest Message before we look at the scriptures, which are where the real power of the Word of God lies. But number A, from the fourth volume, page 552. I'm not reading the whole thing, but I just want you to see that the opening phrase, this is the subheading on that page, the time of Jacob's trouble. And of course, that's cited from Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But in this, we see, well, I guess I'm going to read the whole thing on this one. The time of Jacob's trouble. While the trouble and distress of this day of the Lord will be first especially upon Christendom, and eventually upon all nations, the final blast, and that's what I want to underline, the final blast, we're informed by the prophet Ezekiel in the 38th chapter, will be upon the people of Israel regathered in Palestine. So, there's discussion on when is Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And to our mind, we're just following Brother Russell's lead because I think it's scripturally correct, and that is, it's the final blast, it's the final feature of the Armageddon trouble, which is first swept over Christendom, swept over the world, and it has its final blast in regathered amongst the regathered Israelites in the nation of Israel. And it's there that the Lord does fight and defeat Gog's invading host, and his glory is seen, and his glory then is taken by the survivors of that conflict back to tell the people of their homeland nations. And the Lord exalts Israel at that point in time forward. So that's why I think Brother Russell scripturally felt Jacob's trouble was the final blast, because the Lord God defeats the enemies of Israel, and as well as his enemies, and he's glorified there in the eyes of all nations. So it doesn't leave room for any other trouble to take place thereafter. All right. The second one, item B, fourth volume, page 554. Just again a reiteration, but yet one more wave of anguish must pass over the chastened people, for according to the prophet, the final conflict of the Battle of the Great Day will be in the land of Palestine. So I'm just underlining that again. Another expression, the final conflict. And then item number C. This is fourth volume, page 555. In the midst of the trouble, God will reveal himself as Israel's defender as in ancient times when his favor was with them nationally. Their extremity will be his opportunity, and there their blindness will be removed. Zechariah 14, 2 and 3. Now, this is important because in building our understanding of what Brother Russell thought the scriptures taught on this subject, he's bringing out, and this is happens repeatedly, and that is that it's through the trouble. It's through God's fighting for Israel in their direst hour of need, that point in time, they will have their blindness as a group removed. Their blindness as a group. Individual Jews have had their personal blindness, as it were, removed all throughout the Gospel Age. And they still do to this very day. There are Jews who believe in Jesus, and it's still an ongoing thing. In fact, there can be small groups of Jews who associate to accept Jesus as Messiah. And some of those groups, some have more or less truth than others. But the key in the scriptures, to my mind, is that this is talking about an event, future. It's the when the final blast of trouble, it's come upon Israel, and it's when the Lord delivers them that they come to a realization that Jesus indeed was Messiah. Their blindness is removed. We'll flesh that out a little bit more, but this is what I take away from the harvest message so far. We're going to skip over item D. I think you can read it, and it's in harmony with it. We'll go down to item E, which I'll read completely. This is from the fourth volume, page 626, and it goes on to 627. Quote, "When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected," stop, ancient worthies are resurrected, "and shall appear among the regathered Israelites," okay, the ancient worthies are appearing amongst the regathered Israelites, "about the close of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog." I'm stopping. Here, it's about the close. He doesn't say after. He says it's about the close. To my mind, what that means is it's about the final feature of this final blast of trouble on Israel when the ancient worthies are resurrected and appear amongst the regathered Jews. "When to these regathered Jews," now I've put in there, that's my expression for context, "the ancient worthies shall declare their resurrection and the form of righteous government to be established, the plan will undoubtedly be promptly recognized as of the Lord, and when they shall learn that the real kingdom over them is the spiritual, and that Jesus, the crucified, is the king, and mentally with the eye of faith shall look upon him whom they pierced, then they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, and God will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Zechariah 12:10-11. So, brethren, this probably summarizes the way I understand the scriptures most distinctly. The ancient worthies are resurrected about the close of Jacob's trouble. Not after, but about the close. When they're in their direst hour, when the host of Gog has invaded the land, I'm going to suggest that the Israeli army is defeated. I am going to suggest that the secular Jews have gone forth to fight. It's logical. If I was a secular Jew, I would fight if my land was invaded. I believe they're defeated, so that there's no arm of flesh to save them. And then the Jews who have faith in God and are looking for Messiah, they believe the promises of God. Their faith is dependent upon that. They have that religious aspect in some sense. I don't need to make them Orthodox. I don't need to make them ultra-Orthodox. There may be of all those groups. But one thing's for sure. These are Jews who have a faith in God and His promises and are looking for Messiah. And I believe they make their last stand, not with weapons, but with prayer. And it's going to be in Jerusalem. And about that time, that's the time I think the ancient worthies appear amongst them, to give them the direction, as the Lord fights for them, that indeed Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. And he was crucified by their forefathers. And they are going to accept it at that point in time. It'll be the psychological moment. More on that to come. Number F. This is from the third volume, page 278. "But Israel's general recognition of the true Messiah and his kingdom will doubtless come about under and through the restored patriarchs and prophets, whose perfect restoration will be the first work of the Christ after all the body has been glorified." So again, this confirms, I think, what the number D does said, and that is that Brother Russell here is saying in the third volume, he thinks that these Jews of faith are going to be informed by the ancient worthies, the restored patriarchs and prophets, that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. Number G, that's from the question book, page 379. And I'm just giving you the answer. I'm not giving you the question that was asked. The answer to the question. "I can only give you my guess, which is that at the end of the great time of trouble, the Jews as well as the rest of mankind will be in a great deal of tribulation and general distress. And about the closing time of the trouble, the ancient worthies will appear amongst the Jews, not the infidel Jews, for there are some real earnest Jews who are longing and waiting for the Messiah. And I presume it will be that kind to whom he will reveal himself. And as he makes himself known to them, they will believe." So again, I think this is comports with the previous, and that is, as Brother Russell is suggesting, that about the closing of the trouble, not after, but again, at the closing of the trouble, the ancient worthies will appear. That means they got to be resurrected. They have to be in that location, Jerusalem, and they're going to appear amongst believing Jews, Jews of faith. And that's when Brother Russell is suggesting that the Lord Jesus will reveal himself in some manner to them. And I think it's through the previous two comments that Brother Russell makes. It's through the restored ancient worthies, giving them that information, instructing them as the teacher. But let's hold on to that. And I want to say something now before I forget, because this isn't something like I have notes in. You know, out of all the ancient worthies, almost none of them knew Jesus, right? But we know one who did. John the Baptist. And you know how when Jesus said, men born of women, there's none greater than John. And that John was the forerunner for Jesus. He introduced him at the first advent. Our Messiah is here. I must decrease, he must increase. Isn't it awesome to think that John would be the one to say, I am eyewitness. He was the Messiah, but he had to die. He was a suffering Messiah. We didn't understand it then, but we understand it now. I think that's such a beautiful thought to have. I put that in there. It's in my little file called Sanctified Musings. You know, it's just a musing. I don't know, but it's just a sanctified musing. All right. Number eight. Look at the number of this reprint, 148, early on, 148. Then shall the Lord go forth and against those nations as he fought in the days of battle. This apparently the first realization Israel will have of the kingdom having come. Seems to discuss the same topic and describe the effect upon them of their marked deliverance. They recognize, look upon him whom they've pierced. They seem to be able to establish their identity of the deliverer as the one they had once despised and crucified. So very early on, Brother Russell had this concept of what to come to expect from Zechariah the 12th chapter. Then number I, reprint 286. The deliverance will be so great and marked that they will recognize God's power and favor, and being blessed by being brought to a condition of nearness to God in prayer and supplication, they will come to a full recognition of the fact that as a people they had rejected and pierced their Redeemer. Then shall they look upon, recognize him who they pierced, and shall all mourn because of him. So again, another early reprint. Brother Russell, same kind of concept here. It's through the deliverance. Now, he's not mentioning the ancient worthies in these two, but he is mentioning it's through their trouble and the miraculous deliverance that they come to be in the right heart condition. And he doesn't explain how they come to know exactly, but he puts it in the time frame of that great trouble. Item J, reprint 410. The battle of the great day of God Almighty, fought at Jerusalem, the partial success of the invaders, and in the hour of darkness to the Jew, the power of Messiah manifested in some way affecting their deliverance and their recognition of long-awaited for Messiah with this cry, Lo, this is our God whom we have waited for him and he will save us. Then they will recognize him as the one whom they had once rejected and look upon him whom they had pierced when God will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication and they shall mourn for their sin and be accepting again into the fellowship with God. Same kind of arrangement. He doesn't mention it's the ancient worthies, but it's the same setting. It's just the power of this deliverance, which this group then, with a group recognition, these Jews of faith, at the dire's hour, come to a group recognition, and as a group, we believe, they receive the Spirit of God of grace, prayer, and supplication. Not Spirit Begettel, but the Spirit of Enlightenment. Now we come to K. Reprint 4728. And this has a little different bent. The scriptures seem to imply that the great company will have the honor and privilege of leading them to recognize Jesus as Messiah during the time of trouble. End of quote. So, when I read this, I say to myself, well, this says the great company is going to have this opportunity of enlightening them on Messiah during the time of trouble. But that's different from these earlier ones where Brother Russell was saying he thought it was the ancient worthies. Now let's hold up for a second. The ancient worthies can't be resurrected until the little flock, the great company, all the spirit begotten have been dealt with completely, have gone to their rewards, and then the ransom price that Jesus paid, laid down for Father Adam can be paid out to God's justice once for Adam and all his prosperity, and Jesus can bring them forth in the order he wants because he owns them. And he's decided the order he wants to bring them forth. Ancient worthies first, the princes among men. So he resurrects, and they get a resurrection. They're brought back as perfect humans. So Hebrews 11, that's on the flip paper, but don't have to look to it. I'm just telling you it's on there. Hebrews 11, verse 40 says that they, the ancient worthies, without us, the church class, cannot be made perfect. So we got a reason on this. In the earlier quotes, if Brother Russell is suggesting that the Jews of faith, this remnant, let's call them a holy remnant, if the holy remnant as a group, if this is going to be the first time that blindness upon these Israelites as a group is removed, it comes in their direst hour when the Lord fights for them as in the days of old. And if the ancient worthies are going to be resurrected and on the scene, that means a little flock, great company, all the spirit begotten have to be gone and dealt with. So when I read this phrase, I don't think Brother Russell is trying to undo his previous. I think this is a passing comment that he makes. He doesn't elaborate on it. And when he says the scriptures seem to imply, he doesn't give us the scriptures in which it suggests itself to his mind. Apparently there are. I mean, he wouldn't word it that way. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want to suggest that if there is some sense in which the great company helps the Jews to realize Jesus is Messiah, it's not the way that it's going to be in the final picture when it's the ancient worthies, or at least when the Jews are saved miraculously out of this final conflict, the great company aren't going to be there informing them about this because they're not going to be there. They'll have already passed through their period of tribulation and trial and been completed. So in all our reckonings on this, we need to keep, I think, that as a more fundamental, basic understanding of interpretation. We've got to keep that in line so we don't get the cart before the horse. Now let's read this next one. This is L, reprint 4862. Quote, "We remind you afresh that it is our expectation that the interests of the Jews will really come in the midst of the time of trouble, and that the great company will have the opportunity and honor of leading them to a fuller appreciation," well, I'm going to read this slowly, "of the divine plan with the messianic seed of Abraham on the spirit plane, and the Jews in connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets on the earthly plane to bless the world of mankind." End of quote. I want to read it slow because here I don't think Brother Russell is saying that this is the fulfillment of the Zechariah 12, 9, and 10 prophecy. I don't think Brother Russell is saying that the great company is going to inform the Jews that of faith, that holy remnant, at that late hour, that Jesus was indeed their Messiah whom they crucified, and that there the blindness is removed in mass upon this group of Jews, and they believe. I don't think that's what Brother Russell is suggesting here. But I do think Brother Russell is suggesting that there is a final witness or some witness that the great company class will give after the little flock is gone, because the great company becomes a spokesman in the earth, that helps them understand in a more complete understanding of the divine plan. And if I was to sum it up, it's that there's two salvations. One's the messianic seed, and one's the earthly seed, with the princes in the earth as their restored prophets, and you, the Jews of faith, are going to be with them on the earthly phase. You're not part of the messianic seed. You're not part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And I think that is a very important distinction between what reprint, you know, this number L reference, reprint 4862 is saying, versus reprint 4728. So in my mind, reprint 4728 is the anomaly. Anomaly? Anomaly. And as someone once said to me, it's so appropriate, easy for you to say. How true it is. That's the oddball one out of everything I've read in Brother Russell's writings that I've come across. And I offer it as it's a possibility, but I don't think it's the fulfillment of Zechariah 12, 9, and 10. I think the Great Company does have a message to Israel, but I don't think it's that Zechariah 12, 9, 10. This doesn't fit with the rest of the prophetic understanding and what we've related with what Brother Russell said very clearly, and then how that harmonizes. But hold on, we'll talk more on that. But these are the only two. So if you check those two, I think those are the only two references in the Harvest Message along this line. And if there's more, I'd love for you to share them with me because I'd like to keep track of it. All right, number M. We're not going to read number M. That's from the service book. It's similar to what we've read on the earlier ones. Number N is reprint 5164, and we put this in. Quote, the new covenant will begin to swallow up the old law covenant as soon as the kingdom is established. The scriptures indicate that the first to receive it will be the ancient worthies, raised from the dead to human perfection. They will form the nucleus of the new arrangement in the earth, end of quote. And so we believe Brother Russell here is thus expressing that because the ancient worthies had already proved faithful during their lifetimes, but they lived and died before the high calling was opened because Jesus hadn't died yet and provided the ransom price. They will have their reward being resurrected as perfect humans, but their characters will still need polishing, coming up to speed on what the Lord requires. So they need to be under the mediator in order to allow them the protection while they finish that final development. But they're under the new covenant because they are already ones that are in harmony with God. So they can come into it. Whereas the Jews of faith, while they have faith in God, they need to learn the requirements of what that new covenant is and have to have the time to digest that and then be willing to enter into it. Because God doesn't want anyone in the new covenant. You can't enter into that new covenant relationship until you accept Jesus as the mediator, for one, and that he was the ransom sacrifice, and that God has certain laws and ways and principles which all have to be adhered to. And you have to intelligently agree to that because this is now going to be a covenant of everlasting life if one is faithful. So, we'll put that there. Now, the suggested list of scriptures that follow on the third page of the handout, I'm suggesting that these happen more or less simultaneously. It's not a complete list, but we're going to go through some of these as time permits. And I'll leave it there. We'll see how that further develops here. Now, Romans 11, I don't need to tell you, you know so well, and Brother Dan's been talking on that and going to talk some more on it, but it's just plainly tell us there that it's when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the blindness will be removed from Israel. And the new covenant will be offered to them when the Lord removes their sin. So the sin offering has to be complete, that is, the Christ head and body have to be complete, have to be in glory. And we would then feel, as already said, we think that all the Spirit begotten, including the Great Company, will have to be dealt with. And then the Lord can then work at removing the blindness upon Israel. It is a gradual process over time as Jews come forth from the grave and are regathered. But there is an immediate initial blindness removed upon a group. And that's what Zechariah 12, I believe, is talking about. That's what's so unusual about the Zechariah 12. And you recall how Brother Russell was looking at the Rabinowitz movement and other Jews of faith at his time that he thought were outside of the nominal system, and they were having a belief in Jesus. And he thought, well, maybe the blindness is gradually being removed. But the problem was the Gentiles hadn't all come into the body yet. So the instructions from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 hadn't been fulfilled. The criteria hadn't been completed. And what happened to the Rabinowitz movement? Well, Brother Russell lost confidence, and he came over to America. He was hosted by some of the nominal churches, and that basically fizzled out as far as being the realization that Brother Russell was looking for. And I don't recall that Brother Russell ever reintroduced another blindness removed gradually from the Jews example after Rabinowitz. And so we know there are small groups of Jews today that accept Jesus, and some larger. But most of them, unfortunately, hold nominal church doctrines. It's really defile God's character. Hellfire beliefs, Trinitarian beliefs, and this, that, and the other. So it really doesn't fit with what we're really thinking. Whereas in the Zechariah 12, when they realize there won't be any error in that realization. That they're just going to grow in their understanding of truth after truth after truth, because that's the time when the change is over, because all the Gentiles have come in, the body of Christ is complete. We've covered Hebrews 11, when the ancient worthies can be resurrected, that is, after all the spirit begotten are dealt with. So let's go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, we're going to read there the verses in detail. So I'm going to start right in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his riders with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall give victory. RSV. The Lord also shall give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them, or as Brother Ken Rothman has brought out in the Hebrew, feeble has the thought of those who would bend the knee. So they look feeble, but actually they're bending the knee in prayer. People among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And I'm going to stop there, and hopefully we'll get to the latter verses more. I want you to make a simple observation. Let's break down who's mentioned here, or what's mentioned here. Jerusalem as a city is specifically mentioned. Jerusalem as the city is the capital of Israel, and so it also represents the government of the restored nation of Israel. There's that. We have Judah is specifically mentioned. Judah, we believe, represents the secular Jews. The secular Jews. The tents of Judah being given the victory first represents that the Lord used secular Jews as the early Zionists who restored and brought the land back into a habitable condition with all the drainage of the swamps and all that they suffered. The governors of Judah represent the leaders of that are more or less secular amongst the regathered Jews and Zionists there. The Zionists are an interesting group. Some of them were communists coming from Russia that didn't have a belief in God. They had a belief in a system, and they had an ethnicity of being Jews as a heritage, as a people. That was their interest. Where there were other Zionists who had a Jewish religious flavor, they would keep some of the aspects like the Passover and such, but they weren't. We would really refer to them as more like nominal Jews. And that made up the bulk of the early Zionist movement. But it's very interesting that we do think that the Jews who had a living faith were really the heart and soul of what would develop in Israel. And the secular Jews, even though they themselves were secular, realized that this was a special nugget. Those who really had a living faith were, even though at times the secular thought they were a pain in the neck, they really recognized that all their hopes were still in this book that they had, that these ones of faith believed in. Now let me point that out a little more carefully. I'm going to suggest to you that the house of David are Jews of faith who are specially beloved like David was, because their faith is a living faith. And I'm going to suggest that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they too are Jews of faith. And there's even a special significance that these were the ones that would be in the capital city. But I'm going to just set that aside. If we're going to make, I'm suggesting a dividing here. Judah, secular Jews, early Zionists and Zionists. David and the house of David are especially beloved Jews of faith, whose faith is simple and sincere. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, they too are Jews of faith. And they have a camaraderie with the house of David in these verses. And I want you to see that in verse 10, the Lord pours out his spirit upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's not pouring it upon Judah. He's not pouring it upon the governors of Judah. This is the special class. These are the Jews of faith. Now, what I had just said back in verse 5, let me illustrate that better. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, in other words, this is something they think inwardly. They really believe this inwardly, even if they aren't willing to say it outwardly, or maybe they are. But here's the point. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, again, Jews of faith, shall be my strength, even to the secularists, in the Lord of hosts, their God. Why would the governors of Judah say their God instead of our God? It's because they recognize the faith of these Jews as being special, powerful. They don't have it like they had it. But they recognize that if we're using this book, the Bible, as our text for being here in Israel and Jerusalem in our homeland, and we're going to have to withstand all the nations to be here, we got to believe that whether I fully believe like they do, they're really a strength to us. Because if God listens to anybody, he'll listen to their prayers. And you know, I'm going to give you an example of that, even though it's not Jewish. It's my own family. My dad, a Presbyterian, good Presbyterian, he has, over the many years, grown to appreciate Ruth and mine sincere Christian lifestyle, even though he doesn't agree with our beliefs. And there was an example where he was in distress at some point, and he said, and he goes to church almost every Sunday now. He's an elder in a Presbyterian church. All he does, this, that's the background. He says, "Rick, pray for me, because God would listen to you." Well, that was the highest compliment he could have given me. That was better than him saying, "You're my son." I'll be honest. But I told him I'd be glad to pray for your dad, but the Lord hears sincere prayers. But he recognized there was a difference. And he recognized because of you. And I think that's what these verses are telling us. The governors of Judah, the secular Jews, the leaders of it, they're saying, these religious Jews, as much as they're a pain in the neck on getting some things done, but if God ever listens to anybody, he ought to listen to them. And it's true. They were right. And he does. And he did. He will, right in this chapter. And he pours upon those Jews of faith, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that spirit of grace and supplication. And then they get the pointed, poignant knowledge, the crushing knowledge that their forefathers had crucified Jesus the Messiah. Crushing knowledge. But they humbly accept it and mourn, as if he was their firstborn. So in these opening verses of this chapter, the Lord is demonstrating that in the end times, Jerusalem is going to be a problem, and God knows it, because Satan wants Jerusalem for himself. Satan is going to move all the other nations he has some influence over, which all the rest of the world, he's the god, little g, of this world, to come against Jerusalem to try to stop the earthly base of the kingdom from being established. Because Satan has learned from our Bible studies, by listening in, as it were, that in fact Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the earthly phase of the kingdom. So Satan, in his warped way, is going to try to prevent it. So the Lord says, that's okay, I'm still going to make it happen, but it's going to be a firefight. And it's going to culminate. I'm drawing the line in the sand in Jerusalem. And Satan and all his hosts will not be able to go beyond this. But I'm going to use them. I'm going to use Satan like I use him again. I'm going to use him in this host to chastise my people one last time for the sins they committed when they were living in unwalled villages dwelling safely. And the sin was, we suggest, the sin will be, we see it. It's these governors of Judah. What are they doing? What are the secularists doing? They're looking to the Western powers for the strength and might and munitions to stave off the enemy. And in 1967, we can't think of a better example. They had the Temple Mount. They gave it back. Oh, not the soldiers that fought for it, not the paratroopers that were there. The order came down the next day. Give it back over to the Muslim representatives from Jordan. It was political pressure from her lovers that they thought they couldn't do without. And so where are they? They call it the Western Wall, and it is. But what are they doing at the Western Wall? They're doing what the wall used to be called. They're wailing. They're wailing because their political leaders compromised. They didn't have confidence that God could deliver them. And then they're wailing. So, the Lord knew it would happen. He wrote it here. He prophesied it in other places. And yet, that's what's going to cause this one last wave of trouble that Brother Russell wrote about to come over them. And that's depicted as well in Ezekiel 38, where it says, the Lord puts the hook in the jaws of God's host and draws them down to Israel for one last punishment. But we all know what happens to the Gentiles who punish Israel. God punishes them because they enjoyed it. And God then is sanctified. Because it's at that point that all the wars will cease. All the conflicts will cease. Because the Lord's going to put the end to it. He draws a line in the sand. So you come this far, you can even capture the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. You can even capture Jerusalem. And you can take half of it captive. And half isn't numeric half, it just means two parts. They go captive. It would have been a perfect place to say they were all slaughtered and killed, but he doesn't say that. They're taken captive. Somehow they're neutralized. Some will die undoubtedly in the fighting. Some could be taken captive. Some might flee. It's been a perfect place to say they were all killed, but he didn't. But nonetheless, it leaves a second part, and that's the remnant of faith. And that's who he delivers. And he does it in a miraculous way, so there's no mistaking. There's no human agency. It's God fighting for him as in the days of old. And that's what the verse says, Zechariah 14:3. He fights for him as the days of old. And he used miracles. Sometimes he used ancient worthies, right? Elisha smote the Syrian army with blindness, right? Elijah called fire down from heaven. So we have examples where he could miraculously use ancient worthies on the scene, if he so chose. Or he could just all let them, every man's hand against his neighbor. He could just allow them to slay themselves. We have examples of that, too, in the Old Testament. Remember Gideon's band. They didn't have to go down and slay. The 300 just had to sound their trumpets, break their clay pots, and let their light shine. And the enemies turned and slew on themselves. And then the Israelites chased after them, just to follow up. Okay, so, in all of this, we see that there have been victories to Israel in these five wars that they've had since they've returned to their state. And that, we think, is what's being brought out here in verse 6. In that, Zechariah 12, 6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left hand, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Culminating in 67 wars, an example. So the secular Jews had tremendous, tremendous victories. And the Lord gave it to them. We do believe that. He was working with them. He's in the pleading process. Ezekiel 20th chapter says the Lord's pleading with regathered Israel. So he gives them chastenings and he's giving them blessings. He's helping them win these wars, but they're misinterpreting who's helping them. The secularist Jews, now we believe some probably have developed faith out of it, but others not so much. They still think they have to compromise with the Western powers in order to be able to withstand the threats from Iran and Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt, and Hamas, and Hezbollah, and you name it. They're all against them, right? And eventually all nations abandon Israel. All their lovers forsake her. And that's the very place God's wanting to get them to be. Humble to the point, just like a Christian. How does a good Christian fight? On his knees. We pray. The power is of God. That's how we fight, and that's how these Jews of faith will fight in the end. So it's going to take them a harder way to get there. Now, this aspect of the pouring of the Spirit upon them, again, as we say, it's certainly not spirit begettled. We understand that from our studies. But it is a spirit, the Holy Spirit of enlightenment of mind. And as we suggested, I do like Brother Russell's suggestion that the ancient worthies are regathered and on the scene, and they give them this information as these Jews are bowled over, first by the enemy capturing even Jerusalem in the great onslaught taking place, secondly by the Lord delivering them in this fantastic a display of miraculous fighting in the day, as he did in the days of old. And it's going to be a time of miracles. The ancient worthies being resurrected is a miracle, right? So the point is, the age of primary faith, the gospel age, will have ended, and the opening of this time period where it's an age of works with faith is being developed, so that miracles can start to happen again. And like we say, the resurrection of the ancient worthies will be a living miracle right there. Now, here's an aside for you. Somehow, these ancient worthies have to be resurrected. I'm not going to suggest in mass. They have to be acquainted with one another. I imagine that's going to be quite a thing. They're going to have to be brought up to speed. I think that can happen very quickly with their perfect minds. They, too, will have the spirit of discernment. And then they have to be told, what is your task at hand? What do you need? What's going on right now? So here's... This, too, is on my sanctified musings, so take it for what it's worth. Because of what I just said, I think we're all agreed has to happen. I'm going to offer the thought that I think they're resurrected in mass at Masada. They're brought up to speed from their spiritual counterpart, the Christ in glory. They're given the knowledge of what's taking place, what's happening. They're told what's going on. Now, if you've been in Masada, I've been there a couple of times. If you've been in Masada, if the enemy has come into the land, you're not going to be hanging out down in Masada by the Dead Sea. There's nothing there to speak of. You're going to go and you're going to put up the defense for the homeland, because never again. What do they do with the Israeli soldiers as the new recruits? Never again. They take them to Masada. Never again. Because that's where the Romans defeated them. So the point is, why not? Why not bring the ancient worthies, the Calvary, as it were, on the scene in Masada to get brought up to speed? They're an earthly class. They've got to be somewhere. And then, kind of like, this is really amusing, but kind of like how the Lord transported miraculously Philip from the Ethiopian eunuch to his next destination. Somehow, miraculously, as far as we're concerned, he's not going to use buses and cars, I don't think. He's going to take these ancient worthies, either all or in part, and drop them right in to Jerusalem. That's captured by the enemy, God's host. Right in the midst of where these Jews of faith have regathered in their direst hour to bend the knee. Where do you think that's going to be? It's going to be up on the Temple Mount. That's where it's going to be. And we have some scripture we hope to get to demonstrate that. So it's there that this is going to all be the final central point. God draws a line in the sand. You can even capture my city, but not for long. So, whether it works out exactly like that or not, I encourage you to have your own sanctified musings on how you think that might be. Because we know in our mundane days, what else have we got better to think about? Think about these glorious things. But it goes on to say in Zechariah 12, verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, I think this is, when it talks about the wives apart and all, I think what it's just demonstrating is this has got to be an individual, personal, one-on-one experience of your of their faith accepting that Jesus indeed was their Messiah, and they individually repent for their forefathers' mistake. So I believe that's what the wives apart expression means. But the Megiddo was where King Josiah died. And I think that is a hallmark expression in the minds of Jews because they loved good King Josiah. And there was a mourning for one they thought was righteous. But the house of David, that was the kingly line. The house of Nathan was the prophet line. The house of Levi was the priestly line. And Shimei was a Levi grandson, so that shows the Levite line that weren't priests, but were of the same tribe. So in essence, it's to me it's saying whether you're of the kings, whether you are of the prophets, whether you're of the priests, or whether you are of the Levites, you all need to mourn. Because none of that matters now. You individually have to accept Jesus. No one's exempt. No one's superior. No one's inferior. You have to accept Jesus as Messiah. Because that was the type and that's done away with. This is the new arrangement. And all of that doesn't matter anymore. So you all have to accept it. Now, you know what this reminds me of? And again, this is amusing. It reminds me of the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, it was 50 days after all these tumultuous events had taken place. Actually, it was after Jesus had been resurrected, but even the week before. But remember the Jews coming on that into the city on the day of Pentecost in order to have a celebration. It was only 50 days after the whole Passover experiences. And their veil was rent and twain from top to bottom. They certainly would have heard about that. The great earthquake which shook up the tombs outside the city. They certainly would have heard about that. The miraculous supernatural darkness that took place when Jesus was killed. They certainly would have heard about that. That a centurion says this truly was the Son of God. Some might have heard about that. That somehow the body disappeared. They probably would have heard about that. So there's all this going on. It's quite a thing. And then the Spirit's poured out upon the apostles and the believers in the upper room. They go out and they witness in the foreign languages to all these various different Jews of their different nationalities who assembled back in Jerusalem. And it seemed like confusion. It was miraculous. They were all stunned by it. And then Peter gives them the explanation. And thousands believe in Jesus then in mass. Thousands believe in Jesus because it was the psychological moment. It wasn't that Peter was a better preacher than Jesus. No man had spake like Jesus. It was the psychological moment. It was the trouble that preceded. And then it was the miraculous speaking in foreign languages that really got their attention. This is something we've never seen. And then Peter just plainly telling them, this is the story. So to my mind, this reminds me of what we're talking about here. Trouble. The Spirit's poured out. The ancient worthy would be there instead of the apostles. Instead of Peter and the apostles talking about Jesus at Pentecost, the ancient worthies are explaining it to them. And then they have this crushing realization. Just like at Pentecost, those Jews who suddenly believed, they had the crushing realization. Our leaders crucified our Messiah. They did it ignorantly, Peter said, but they did. And they put the blood on them and on their children. And can you imagine what that realization... Have you ever thought about that? Our Jewish Christian brethren on that day of Pentecost, when they realized what had happened. and yet the mercy of God, the love of God, that they could repent and accept and be restored. And that's what I think this picture of here in Zechariah 12 is really telling us. This here is really saying this is a similar moment in time, a similar type of event where you have a group of Jews accepting Jesus as a group in mass, as it were. Let's take a look at Micah, the fifth chapter. Now pick up in verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until. Now in context, which we don't have time to do obviously here, it's talking about the Jews in the earlier verses who had persecuted Jesus. He'd given up, so God had given up the Jewish people until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And the she here, I believe, is the covenant of sacrifice. It's suggested of how Rachel bore Joseph, the little flock, and then died in bringing forth Benjamin, her travail. So the little flock and the great company are, as it were, developed and off the scene. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And I think I'm going to suggest the remnant of the brethren could very well be a reference to the Jews of faith. And they're amongst the children of Israel, like we saw earlier, even amongst the secular Jews. And he shall stand and feed, or the marginal reading in the King James is rule, which would talk about Jesus with his kingly rule, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the end of the earth. And this, the word man doesn't need to be there, and this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. So just stopping here, we believe the Assyrian is representative of Gog's host from the north, of Ezekiel 38. When he treads in our palaces means when they've actually even taken the city Jerusalem, which is outlined in Zechariah 14, opening verses. Then shall we, and I believe that's the Jews of faith, that we class would be the house of David, the feeble among them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these Jews of faith, and they raise against the invading host the 7 shepherds, which would represent, we believe, the Christ, and 8 princes, according to the marginal reading, 8 princes of men, which would represent the ancient worthies. And the reason 8 is, 8 is a number for new beginnings. You have our 7 days of the week, then your 8th is a new beginning. And so this is showing the new beginning of the earthly phase of the kingdom. And the nucleus is going to be the ancient worthies. And I believe that what it's saying is through the prayers of the righteous Jews of faith that God answers. Because they're praying for deliverance of the Messiah for God's glory. Why should the heathen say they have no God? Or where is their God? And in their prayer, they're saying, God, for thy sake, let not the heathen win. And we pray for our Messiah, our deliverer. And in this sense, this is how we believe their prayer is answered, and they're credited. You prayed the right way. You asked for the right help. You didn't trust in the arm of flesh. And I will answer you. I will answer that prayer. So, in verse 6, then they, that is, the 7 shepherds, the church in glory, the Christ in glory beyond the veil, and the ancient worthies on this side of the veil, in some manner They will waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and look at the marginal reading, with the naked sword. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. I think Nimrod there represents the Muslim aspect of this invading host. And I think this is the point, can't go into why I think that here, but the point is this is the final defeat of Islam. Every aspect of Islam is finally wiped out in this Ezekiel 38 final conflict. Part of that invading host, they're not Arab Muslims, they were defeated in a previous war, probably outlined in Psalm 83. But these are Muslims from other surrounding countries that come down as part of that invading host of God from the land of Magog. And here, they're completely defeated. So, turn with me to Joel, second chapter. Sorry, I can't stay there for more. I'd like to, but Joel 2. I'm going to push this all close here. Joel 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Jehovah, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yes, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you wheat and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O Israel, O land, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Brethren, I think this is talking about that moment that's outlined in Zechariah 12, the concluding verses. I believe that this is the Jews of faith being regathered to the Temple Mount, up between the porch and the altar. This is at their direst moment. Old and young amongst these Jews of faith will be gathered there, expecting either a final onslaught and death, but they're praying in faith for a deliverance. The response is that the bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride go forth from being hidden, as it were, in a closet. The Christ in glory, unseen to them, of course, in the spirit realm, but their actions are seen in the defeating of their enemy. It's the time that the seven shepherds would go forth in answer to the prayers of the Jews of faith. It's the time when the ancient worthies would be on the scene. They may or may not be these priests and ministers of the Lord, but they may be part and parcel of that. But the proper prayer is, we're praying, Lord, not for our sake alone, but for your sake. And then the Lord does respond. And he brings to them the blessings which would come. In Zechariah 12, it's first recognizing that Jesus indeed was the one crucified and they repent. But then following that, as it settles down, they're going to have the wheat, they're going to have the bread of life, which is Jesus. They'll recognize him as the ransom. They're going to have the wine, the joy of the doctrines of truth is going to rejoice their heart. And they do receive the oil, and that is the oil of prayer and supplication that the Lord pours upon them to help them understand these things. And then the Lord removes the northern army. That's Magog's army. And they're destroyed between the two seas. The sea on the east is the Dead Sea. The utmost sea is the Mediterranean. So it's in that sliver in between called Israel, the land of Palestine, that God defeats God's invading host. Verse 32, Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And we believe this has a special meaning for the remnant in Jerusalem that are faithful unto the Lord, that have prayed this previous prayer earlier in the chapter, that the Lord responds to because they're in the right heart condition in order to receive it. So here's the pouring out in verse 28. Oh, never mind. Got to stop. Sorry. Brother, thank you for the extra time, and appreciate it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Sometimes it's not fun to be a chairman. I did not want to cut that off. So why don't we go ahead and close with verses 3 and 4 and 5, and then we have a few announcements about the arrangements for the meal. And Brother, could you also include the prayer for the meal? Verses 3, 4, and 5.
And we thank thee for revealing these holy things before us. Help us to discern right from wrong. Help us to reflect profitably on these things, that the new creature might glean insights as to thy character as revealed in thy plans and purposes in these prophecies yet unfolding before us. But we thank thee for Jesus, that we can come to thee with confidence, and it's in his merit alone that we trust. And we pray now, dear Father, and ask thy blessing on all the hearts that might be grieved at their recent losses and yet rejoicing for those that have graduated. We pray for those that are afflicted in any type of physical distress or mental distress. We pray for the caregivers who have a special place in being thy messengers of grace and mercy to those in need. And we pray and ask now thy blessing on the lunch meal. We thank thee for these brethren providing it for us. May our words be uplifting and edifying. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee and ask it through Jesus. Amen.
No doubt, brethren, you saw the table out earlier. We're going to step out here. It's going to be a buffet style.